This is the culmination of our little series, looking at what I have named some foundational truths. The title for the whole of our session has been Truth Worth Fighting For. As I've said to you on a number of occasions, but in case there are some here for the first time, I'm lifting that from Jude verse 3. And in Jude verse 3, he encourages the saints to earnestly contend for the faith. And I was reminding you from Scripture that the faith is the body of Christian doctrine that has been given to us, and therefore we are to fight for it, we're to contend for it. And what I wanted to take up with you were truths that are worth fighting for. Jude is not telling them to fall out over minor issues. He's not telling them to go into battle and to die on hills that are not important. What he's encouraging them to do is understand what is absolutely critical, what is vital, what must be contended for. And I have, to my mind at least, gone through three of them, and now we arrive at the four. First of all, we looked at the Christ of God, the Word who was made flesh, and we were defending the true and real humanity of the Lord Jesus and showing how important it is to virtually every other Bible doctrine. But we were saying this, that it is important in particular that he be able to die for us, so it's important in the work of redemption. It's important also that he be able to represent us, so it's important in the work of his great high priestship. But also, he needed manhood in order that he might reign, so that he might come again. And that takes us immediately to where we are this evening. Then we looked at redemption. We looked at the wonderful plan that God has given us in the gospel. We were thinking about the righteousness of God, both his attribute and his provision for us to meet us in our need. Last evening, we thought about congregation. God has not left us without each other. He's not left us without hope. He's not left us without guidance. He's brought us together in his wisdom, although it might not appear like that on occasion, but he has brought us together in his wisdom in local companies, in specific places, for specific purposes, local testimonies. And we were thinking about the importance of that and what the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 18 says constitutes a local assembly testimony. I want to interest you this evening in what I think is the very headstone, capstone, the very denouement of Christianity. And that is this, that here we are, God has saved us, he's revealed himself to us, he's congregated us, to form a word, he's gathered us, and then he puts before us a great hope, a great motivation. He puts before us a great ambition, if you like, and that is, he says, listen, life is not just going to peter on. The world affairs are not just going to peter on until, well, who knows what will happen. No, he says there is coming a point in the calendar when I will come again. That is the great promise of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14. As he was starting to acclimatize these disciples to the fact that he was leaving them and getting them ready to the fact that he was going to go and the Spirit would come, he starts to tell them these things. He says, but listen, let not your heart be troubled. Do not be perturbed by this. Can you imagine if you were one of those disciples? Imagine the closeness of the bond that would have existed between you and the Lord Jesus. You've seen him for who he is. You believe him to be the Messiah, the great answer to the Old Testament truth. And then he suddenly lands this on you. Don't be troubled about it, but I am going to go. And I'm going to go back to heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then he says, I will come again. And when I come again, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, that my natural habitat might become yours as well. What glorious hope. You know, there used to be a time when you couldn't go to a meeting without hearing this at least mentioned. And it seemed to me that it was the subject matter of many Saturday night ministry meetings, many closing conference sessions. Peter actually, to tell you, was going to speak on the rapture at the end of the conference yesterday, but decided not to when he realized what my subject matter was for the weekend. May God bless him for that exercise. It's before us, but we don't seem to hear it just quite as much as we used to. At least that's my feeling. And yet, Scripture is full of it. Scripture is full. The New Testament Scriptures are full of the return of the Lord Jesus to come for his people. And what I want to do this evening, number one, is I want to defend it. That is, I want to show you from Scripture that there is a very specific private coming when the Lord Jesus comes for Christians. Now, it might surprise you to hear this, but not everybody believes that. I'm not going to waste my time this evening going through what everybody believes. I've got you all here, a captive audience. I think we're pretty much all on the same turf. So I'm not going to go through all of the error that exists out there. But I do want to reaffirm the second coming of our Lord Jesus in two parts. Number one, privately, for us believers. And number two, publicly, with us believers. And so the first part of the meeting, I want to distinguish between those two parts of the coming. Coming number one, privately, sometimes referred to as the rapture, another great truth not found in the scripture as far as the word is concerned, but the truth is definitely found there. Number two, referred to as the revelation or sometimes the manifestation, both Bible words, sometimes you'll hear it referred to as the glorious appearing. These are all descriptions of that second part, not now when he comes privately, but when he comes publicly, at least 7 years later, and comes not this time to take us away, to bless us, but with us in order that he might put down enmity and evil finally, and that he might bring in his 1,000-year reign upon the earth. Now, if that was just captured and stuck on YouTube, you would have a whole load of comments that would come in underneath. What a load of nonsense. Don't worry about that. I'm telling you that just to let you know that what I am going to speak to you this evening is not commonly, I would say commonly, there are plenty of people that do believe it, don't, but there are the most virulent and the most active strains of Christianity do not believe this. So the people that run all the websites and the people that run all the big channels that you'll be used to, I'm not going to name them, but they don't believe this. And so I want to put this in your mind. So if it is that you start speaking to people or you start reading things, particularly Reformed doctrine, oh, I've named one of them, but anyway, if you start reading things, you will find very quickly that they do not believe this. Don't be perturbed by that. It's better to go with what Scripture says. And if they were here, they would say, well, we believe what Scripture says as well. I'm aware of that. But I do not honestly understand how you can read Scripture and come to any other conclusion. I really don't. And so this evening, what I want to do is, number one, distinguish the two parts of the second coming, the rapture and the revelation, before giving some more practical ministry as to its purpose now for us in 2023. This is not just a doctrine that we have in our back pocket and we say, well, that's great to know, isn't it? He's coming again. No, there is a practical relevance. God intends this doctrine to make changes. He intends it to place restrictions upon us, but he also intends it to give us motivation and exercise. I do believe this. If we really believed, honestly believed, not just in head knowledge, but really got a grip of the practical truth, that he could come before I stop speaking this evening. He could. It would change our evangelism overnight. It wouldn't change us all into evangelists, but it would change our attitude towards it. We would realize that the people that live around the hall, the people that we work with, the people that we come into contact with, without Christ, they will be lost. If we could get a grip of that, if we could understand it, that, for one matter, would change every kind of part of us with regard to this great truth of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that as a setup, let's go in now and start to think about a number of things to do with this great truth. First of all, I want you to notice, as we distinguish the two parts of the second coming, that they take place in different spheres. Now just hold that in your mind for a moment. Maybe I should just backtrack. In fact, I wrote this in my notes more lately. Explain this, and then I've just overlooked it and gone straight to the next printed point. So let me go back to the inserted written point. The inserted written point is this. Let me just give you an overview of these things. I don't want to assume for a moment that everybody is just on the same page and coming to it from the same perspective. I'm conscious that there are young folk here that are maybe hearing this for the first time. So let me just take 5 minutes to explain this. The next event in God's calendar is a private event. Members only, if I might use that expression. You say, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is this, is that the world is carrying on around us with all of its pontification, all of its complexity, all of its wonder and all of the rest of it, thinking it's very smart and clever about everything. But there is an event that is going to happen that they will know nothing about until it's happened. and that we believe to be what I have referred to as the rapture of the church. When the church was brought into being back in Acts chapter 2, about roughly 2,000 years ago, at that point the Holy Spirit descended. And when the Holy Spirit came, this age that we are now living in, which is about 2,000 years old, became known as sometimes the Age of Grace, but sometimes also known as the Age of the Holy Spirit. It is the time when the Holy Spirit is in control. He's in this world. He's in this world to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's in this world to bring people to Christ. He's also in this world as a restraint. If you think this world is bad, imagine what it could be like if the Holy Spirit wasn't present. It will be an awful place. The Holy Spirit is here. The Lord Jesus said before he went back that if he did not go, the Holy Spirit could not come. This is the age of the Holy Spirit. He is in our midst. He is within each one of us. He indwells the believer. Tremendous. Isn't that amazing? That he indwells every one of us. Here's another thing that the logicians of the world would look at you and say, well, how can that be? Well, we don't need to try and work it out. We believe it because God says it. This is the age of the Spirit. At the end of this age, which we do not know when it will come, but I think all of us would say it cannot be far away. At the end of that age, what will happen is the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven and he will come to the air. And at that point, the dead in Christ, that is those loved ones that we have buried and put into a grave, will rise first. And then we which are still alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. That is what brings this age to an end. At that point, 2 Thessalonians tells us that the Holy Spirit will be removed from the world. He that letteth will let. He will not be the one that is restraining anymore. That is what we refer to as the rapture. Now, we don't know specifically how long after that rapture, after that point happens, the tribulation will begin, but begin it will. Revelation outlines for us 7 years split into two periods of 3.5 years each. One referred to as the tribulation, the other referred to as the great tribulation. The first part of it won't be too bad, by the way. There will be a negotiation at the beginning when the man of sin arrives. He'll sign a contract that he will put in place and the world will seem quite well for quite a while, 3.5 years. But then he will set himself up as God in the temple and he will break that contract, and then the great tribulation will come forth. And all of those bowls and all of those vials and all of those trumpets and all of the rest of it that you read of in Revelation, they are not metaphorical, but they are metaphors for containers of judgment that will be poured out upon this world. That is a 7-year period in total of the tribulation. And at the end of that tribulation period, it is ended by the Lord Jesus coming again. And this time he comes, and not does he come to the air, he comes in order to set his feet upon the Mount of Olives. And from that point onwards, he will not leave. He will then take them through a battle where he deals and puts down evil. Armageddon is referred to. He'll deal with the devil and cast into the bottomless pit. He will then set up his millennial reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. What I want you to really get into your mind this evening is the next event is the rapture, at least 7 years, and then the revelation. Together, those two comprise what is referred to in Scripture as the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in two parts. Now, I want you to distinguish those two parts. Number one, look at this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read this. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He's going to come to the air. He's not coming to the earth. To the air. The dead in Christ rise first. By the way, I imagine there's a few like me in this place that in recent years have put loved ones into the ground. And as you've done that, you've done so with a heavy heart. You remember fondly a life of service. And you remember the friendship and the familial aspects that went with it. But then there comes a point when that is ended. How great it is to read verses like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The dead in Christ shall rise first. In Thessalonica, they were concerned. And what they were concerned about was that they didn't understand what happened to their loved ones that they had buried who were Christians. Says Paul, the Lord Jesus through Paul. He says this, listen, they will not be held back. They will rise first. And then you which are alive and remain, you will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Comfort one another, he says, with these words. Would that be a comfort to somebody today? That our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is not going to leave them without hope. He's not going to leave them in the ground. He will raise them first. And then he will take us to be with him. Now, here's what it says about the second coming of the Lord Jesus in terms of his revelation, the second part. Zechariah 14, verse 4. You can turn to it if you want to or note it down and read it later. But it says this, when he comes, his feet shall stand in that day, a specific day, upon the Mount of Olives. You cannot read that and say to yourself, well, yeah, he's coming to the air, but he's also coming to the Mount of Olives. It has to be, by any definition, two separate events. He comes to the air, number one. Number two, he comes and he stands his feet on the ground. The second thing I want you to notice about this, as we try to distinguish these doctrines, is that they have not only in different spheres, but they have different scopes. Look for S words at the moment. Different spheres, now different scopes. What we read about the fact that he is coming privately is that the scriptures tell us he is coming for his saints. That is, he's coming to pick them up, if I might use the expression, sounds a bit irreverent, but just to get the thought over to you. He's coming for them. The dead in Christ shall rise first, we have read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. You cannot read that and not understand that the purpose of that part of his coming is to take us, all of us, the dead in Christ, and those which are alive and remain, and catch them up, to pluck away. But when you read in Jude, we didn't read this in Jude, but in Jude you will read this. He prophesied, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, and saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. He's referring to the revelation part of his second coming. So let's put this together. At the first time he comes for us, but at the second time he comes with his saints, with us. You know, prepositions, I don't want to disappear off into an English lesson, but as is the case in everyday life, prepositions are really important when you're studying the scriptures. Suppose, for example, I said to you, could you please go to such and such a place and go into the garage and find my whatever it was and bring it to me. So you get to my house and you go around the garage and then you come back to me and you say, well, it wasn't there. So I say, well, did you go into the garage? You say, no, I went around the garage. I say, well, that's a different preposition. Why? Of course you didn't find what I was looking for. Prepositions are very important when it comes to understanding scripture. A lot of the meaning actually is found in the preposition. I'm going to go off on a tangent here if I carry on. But anyway, very exercised about prepositions, both in general use of life and also in Bible study, as you can well see. Very helpful. But there are different prepositions in play here. For us means he's coming for you. If you're picking somebody up, you'll call them and say, I'll call for you at such and such a time. For you. If you were telling them that I want to go with you to such and such a place, we'll go together, you say, I'll go with you. Different preposition. So what are we learning? Number one, he comes for us, that is to take us, and then when he comes again, he comes with us. So if we put that together, Zechariah is telling us that he'll come and literally put his feet on the Mount of Olives. Jude is telling us that when he does that, his saints will be with him. What a day that will be. That's why we're going to reign with him. We'll be with him. I can't even imagine what that's going to look like or how it's going to take place. There'll be armies of us. It'll be a spectacular day. How we'll all fit on the Mount of Olives, I don't know, but I know enough to believe this. We will come with him.
10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed. If you haven't got the idea, Jude was very concerned about people that were ungodly in this verse, and all of their hard speeches with ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He is going to put down all enmity. He's going to put down all evil. And he's going to do it by returning with us. But the first time he comes for us. So, number one, they conform to, they have different spheres. Number two, they have different scopes. Here's another idea to do with scopes. Number one, when he comes for us, it's all to do with blessing. Comfort one another with these words. How many times have you heard that around the graveside at a funeral? Comfort one another with these words. When he comes that first time, it is for our blessing. What a day of blessing that will be. Couldn't think of anything better myself. Could you imagine? And he says, we shall not all sleep. There's another blessing. Not all of us. And by the way, sleep. I can't really say anything. This is not the sleep that some of you are currently engaging in. This is a different kind of sleep, and that is sleep, death sleep. It's a metaphor. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Another blessing. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead shall be raised. Another blessing, incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The scope of that first coming, not only is it that it is for his saints, now we are learning that it is for blessing. It is to bring comfort. It is to change us. It is to raise us incorruptible. What glorious truths we're learning here. But when we think about the revelation, that is the second part of his coming, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us, then that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with what? With the brightness of his coming. So when the Lord Jesus comes, we're with him. He comes to the Mount of Olives. He will consume the wicked with the spirit of his mouth, and he shall destroy them with the brightness of his coming. So different scopes, different spheres, different schemes. The rapture is referred to in Scripture as a mystery. There's a good series for you there. There are a number of New Testament mysteries, biblical mysteries. A mystery is not what we think of as a mystery. We're not talking about a murder mystery, definitely not a murder mystery. We're not talking about a good mystery thriller like we think about, you know, a whodunit or whatever it may be. That's not the type of mystery. A mystery in biblical speak is something that was previously concealed, kept secret, i.e. in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament, it has been revealed, fully made known. So, for example, a number of mysteries, not to go again off onto a bypath meadow, but the gospel was a mystery in terms of what we've been thinking about this weekend. Romans 16 tells us it was a mystery. It wasn't revealed in the format that it was revealed in the Old Testament, but now it has been fully revealed in the person of Christ. Not only was the gospel a mystery, but also the church was a mystery. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament, but it comes into the full blaze of glory in the New Testament. Also, the rapture is a mystery. That is, it is not mentioned in Old Testament, but is revealed in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 says, I show you a mystery. A mystery. You know, all of the mysteries are for the blessing or for the information of the church. That is us. How blessed we are. You know, I honestly feel this. Sometimes it's possible to read the Bible and to look back at all of those people of old and say, well, if only I was them. If only I lived in their age. It would have been easy to be a Christian, you know, when David was around. Or whoever it may be. Or wasn't Abraham so blessed? Do you think Abraham was blessed? I think if you think Abraham was blessed, but in those terms, the terms that you're thinking about it, or I'm suggesting you might be thinking about it, not blessed at all, really. He didn't have an easy life. He did have an easy life. He was told to give it up and leave. And just bit by bit, God revealed to him what he wanted at the point that he wanted, and Abraham was required just to go in faith. To the point that God said to him, Abraham, go up a mountain with your son that I've given you, that is the only hope of the seed, and I've promised that the seed will come through him. The whole future of the nation hangs on him, Abraham. Take him up a mountain and slay him. So, what did Abraham do? What would you have done if that was you? Your only son. You've seen a miracle happen already, and Sarah was ancient in terms of childbearing terms, age by the time that she had Isaac. And now you want me to take him? What would you have done? Do you know what Abraham did? Abraham said, I believe that if God wants me to do that, he must be able to resurrect him. So I'm going to do it. Amazing. You think Abraham's life was easy? Well, anyway, sorry. You look back on these men and you think, what great lives they had. Wasn't it easy? Do you know what? We are the most blessed of any age that has ever lived. We have the full revelation of the scripture. And all of the mysteries, those things that were kept secret from Old Testament believers, have been revealed to us. Here's one of them. The rapture. I show you a mystery, says Paul. Well, you don't need me. I could turn to, I don't know how many. I've turned to some already. Zechariah. The revelation of Jesus Christ is mentioned extensively in the Old Testament. There is prophecy after prophecy after prophecy about the second coming revelation of the Lord Jesus. Zechariah, we've mentioned. You can find it in Isaiah. You can find it in Ezekiel. You can find it in Jeremiah. You can find it in virtually... In fact, most of the minor prophets are obsessed with the idea, in a good way, of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in his revelation. So it's a mystery. It's a different scheme. The rapture is a mystery. The revelation is a prophecy. And they are different ideas. A prophecy is something that is revealed in the Old Testament to come true at some point in the future, sometimes very near, other times not yet. A mystery is something that is concealed in the Old Testament but is revealed in the New Testament. Different schemes, totally. But not also... You'll find different descriptors under this idea of different screams. The rapture is referred to as being part of the day of Christ. You can read this, what Philippians chapter 1, we didn't read it, but you can read it there. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 10 of the same chapter, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense, till the day of Christ. The day of Christ comprises the rapture. You'll hear about that, obviously. Also the marriage supper of the Lamb and the judgment seat. It is exclusively for the believer and exclusively refers to the heavenly sphere, to the heavenly scene. It is not taking place on earth. And yet what we hear used in Scripture concerning the revelation is that it conforms to what is referred to as the day of the Lord. A completely different title, used extensively in the Old Testament to do with any period of judgment, but most specifically used to do with a coming judgment, tribulation, end times. Here is Acts chapter 2, verse 20, quoting from Joel, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord. Different schemes, different descriptors that are used. I'm going to run out of time here. But anyway, different scheme. Secret versus visible. The rapture is a private event. We've seen this already. We shall be. It's for us. But what you read about the revelation in Revelation chapter 1 verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. And what does it say? And every eye shall see him. That can hardly be said. That's my daughter growling at the back there. Anyway, I can hear her from up here. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7. He cometh with clouds and every eye shall see him and they also which pierced him and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Every eye shall see him. Every eye. You could hardly say that it's a private event if every eye is going to see him. Visible for all to see. And yet for us, not invisible, I was going to say, private, we will see him. He will come for us. The final thing I'll say this, just to get this in your mind, and I'll just gloss over this very quickly because I want to get on to applying this. The two are marked by different symbols. One of the great symbols used of the rapture is found in 2 Peter chapter 1. Here's what he says: "We have a great and more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until when? Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." If you have an interest in these things, then look this up. It's a very interesting study. The day star actually is the morning star. And the morning star, ask anyone that knows about these things, that has interest in the outdoors, is Venus, which arises at about 2 a.m., I believe, maybe around then. And on a clear night, you'll see it quite clearly. In fact, a friend of mine, just after the gospel meeting, just before the clocks changed, we walked out and he pointed up and he said, "There's Venus. Look at it." And there it was, sort of tracking. And we thought, isn't that amazing? And we started talking about the day star arising in the hearts. And that's the idea. It's marked by Venus. So what's the picture that's coming here? Before the day dawn. Before the great blaze of... What's the picture used of his coming? The Sun of Righteousness, Malachi chapter 4. So get this picture in your mind. If you can't get it in conceptually, get it in pictorially, because it's all here. The sun is going to rise when he comes in Revelation. It will bring in a new dawn. But before that, there's a private one, a morning star that's coming. That's for the believer. So if you, the next time you're up early, and if you feel you can set your clock to do this on a clear night or a clear morning, wake up, look into the sky, get one of those apps that tells you where it is, find Venus, and you'll see it bright and burning above the horizon. That's a picture of the Lord's private coming for his saints. And when then the sun rises a few hours later, the Sun of Righteousness, Malachi chapter 4, that's a picture of him coming at his revelation for all to see. Only a few ever see the day star, Venus, and the night sky, because the vast majority are fast asleep in bed. That's the metaphor. For those of us that look for him, he's coming to take us to be with him. Now, I want to get on now to, for the rest of the time, just to consider with you how we apply this. As I said in my introduction, the truth of the rapture, the trump of God, is intensely practical. It is not intended in any way that it should be just to exercise the mind. There are things that we need to exercise the mind about. We need to get our mind round it. We need to understand it. We need to have it properly positioned in our mind. That's why I've gone through these things so that we can do that. But I really want you to see how Paul and... other writers apply this to make it relevant and practical to the believer in their everyday life. In Corinth, you will know enough about Corinth to know that the assembly was a bit of a mess. How lovely that Paul still considered it an assembly. I rather think that half of us would have written it off a long time ago. Corinth. Have you not heard? They have a party instead of a breaking of bread. Paul picks up his pen and he says, "I'm writing to the church of God at Corinth." I think we can learn a thing or two from that. But anyway, I digress. In Corinth, there were things going on that shouldn't be going on. At the root of it all was bad doctrine. You know, bad doctrine always emanates into bad practice. Always. There were a number of things that were wrong there. We know that, I'm not going to go through them all, but one of them was they were completely and utterly wrong on the resurrection. Now you say, the resurrection, what's that got to do with the second coming? Listen, just for one moment, put this together. If there was no resurrection, there's no second coming. If he didn't rise, then there is no point motivating the heart about a second coming. This was the problem. Part of the problem in the assembly was that they were wrong on the resurrection. So soon after the resurrection, they were wrong on it. They were questioning it. They were querying it. Paul goes through all of those different things that happened. We're of all men most miserable. Christ didn't die for us. We have no hope. We're miserable. He goes through all of the list of these things that happen if there was no resurrection. But the denouement, the end, the focus in this chapter is this, that if there was no resurrection... Praise God that there was, but if there was no resurrection, then there is no second coming. And he goes straight into this to remind them that he is showing them a mystery. So in this case, he is using the rapture to correct the mind. That's really what I've been doing. I'm not saying that you are wrong in the mind, but I guide the mind at least, steer the mind. I've been really trying to use the doctrine just to get it into your mind and configure it so that you understand when it's going to take place, how it's going to take place, how it's different to the second part of the second coming, just making sure that you understand all of that. It's important that we have it right. You see, there are lots of people out there, and they'll say to you, well, you know, is there really going to be a millennium? Or is he going to come before the millennium? Or is he just going to come once? Or is he going to come twice? All of these questions, all of these queries, you know, when you start destroying these doctrines, it's not very long before it starts washing out in practice. And we start getting wishy-washy. I firmly believe that the reason why this doctrine is stamped all over our New Testament and preached and so obvious and also so under attack is because it's an inconvenient truth. Oh, you say inconvenient truth? How can it be inconvenient? You've been telling us that this is the great capstone of Christian doctrine. It's the great motivating feature in front of us. Yeah, I have been telling you all of that, and I agree with all of that. But also, when you think about it, the doctrine of the rapture is incredibly inconvenient. Because if I truly believed that he could come before I finished speaking this evening, I would live those last few minutes completely different to what I might have otherwise done. And if we had in the calendar a date when he was definitely going to come, as some have had previously, but anyway, we won't go down that path. That's a futile exercise, a complete fool's errand. Every person that I've ever seen come up with a date has always only ever been wrong, and then they kind of find an excuse to weasel out of it and come up with another date, which then also proves to be wrong. If they had any sense, they'd put it as far in the future as possible and beyond their lifespan, so there's no blowback from it. But anyway, futile, pointless. If we really had a date in the calendar, we would live that life completely differently. The rapture is an inconvenient truth, and so it is permanently under attack. What does Paul do? Paul says, listen, get the resurrection set in your mind. Understand its importance to the gospel. You cannot be saved without it. But also, without a resurrection, there is no coming. There is no second coming. And he says, I want you to understand with me today that there is a mystery that I am revealing to you. And I am revealing it to you because it should be a tremendous encouragement to you. But not only should it be an encouragement to you, it should be a correction to your mind. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Notice how he speaks to them. He does not bother with the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is all about comfort. He's very propositional. Look at the words, verse 51. Behold, look, see. Verse 53, for this. It's all about connective, it's all about logical progression, so that they understand it. For this, he says, verse 54, so when. And then in verse 58, therefore. So it's all a very constructed argument, making sure that they understand that this is logical and put together. It hangs off the resurrection. He says, I want to correct your mind. Not only are you wrong on the resurrection, because you're wrong on the resurrection, you're wrong on the coming. And I want to put that right and make sure it is in your mind. A deluded assembly, deluded on many fronts, but deluded on the resurrection and deluded on the coming. And so he says, I'm going to correct you. In Philippians chapter 3, though, he uses it in a different way. It's not now used to correct the assembly. He uses it in order that he might promote unity within the assembly. Well, that's a way of using the second coming, isn't it? When you think about it, it's entirely sensible, completely logical. What was the problem in Philippi? Well, the problem in Philippi was a personal problem. In chapter 4, verse 2, you will read of two sisters, one called Euodias and one called Syntyche. If John Riddle were here, he would rename them. I won't do such a thing, but you know what he would say. What do we read about them? That they be in the same mind in the Lord. Whatever had happened between them was that they were not now in the same mind. Differences had crept in between them. There was personal animosity. There was dissension between them. They were not in one mind. So what does he write to them concerning this in chapter 3? Right before he now deals with the personal problem, he reminds them of the rapture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at it, verse 17. Be followers together of me, not because I'm worthy of being followed, is always Paul's thing, but because I'm a follower of Christ, he says in other places. Mark others that walk in the same way. He then speaks about those who are walking in a completely different way. And he says, now listen, we are citizens of heaven. That is, that word is sometimes translated politics. Our politics are in heaven. Apply that however you want. Our citizenship is in heaven. And it is from heaven that we look for the Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. What happens at that second coming? He will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Yeah, change our vile body. Yeah, as you get older, the body changes. Just a fact of life. And different people have different approaches to it. I have a very kind of lackadaisical approach. Others have a much more constructive and animated approach. I'm yet to get on that bandwagon, I have to say. I go for the odd walk every now and then. But some people are much more committed to their body than I am. I'm not saying that's wrong. It's, after all, it's been given by God, and maybe I should be more focused on this kind of thing. But anyway, leave that where it is. Whatever you think about your body is going to be changed. We live in an age where there's all kinds of dysphoria and all of these kind of problems to do with body image and that kind of thing. For the believer, when our Lord Jesus comes, he will change our vile body. Now, when he says vile body, he's not referring to the fact that some look vile or that we all look vile. That's not the point. They're vile bodies because they're bodies of sin. They're bodies that have been used but for sin. And to be in heaven, we need a changed body. Notice it's not a new body. It's a changed body. So somehow he's going to reconfigure it from the material that it is. And it's going to be, what's going to happen? It's going to be made like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. The same power that he uses, he will use to subdue all things to himself, is the power that he's going to use to change your body and change my body. And he's going to change it to be conformed unto his body of glory. These are tremendous things. If this were a Bible reading, we'd stop here for a while, that's for sure. And there would be lots of comments about the glory and the wonder of this passage of Scripture. Look forward to your changed body. And for some of you that are still in the age band that are quite impressed with their body, you're still going to get a changed body, and you still need it. Because even though you might be impressed by it, it's currently vile. Now, what does he launch now into? I beseech you, Odias and Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. How could they be anything else? Dear brother, dear sister, to add on to what I said yesterday from Matthew 18, maybe I could just say this. The idea that our Lord Jesus could descend from heaven at any point should be enough to end all squabbling and bickering. And it should be enough to put us into one mind, the one with the other. If we have the same objective, if we have the same hope, that is, the coming of our Lord Jesus from heaven. We look for him from heaven. If we have the same ambition, the same objective, then it should be that we would be automatically of the one mind. And if we're not of the one mind, the only thing that needs to be said by anybody intervening in the matter is that we are all the Lord's and we look for the same Lord, and he's going to change us all to be conformed like unto his body. The point that Paul is making really is this. If that is all true, why are you so determined to be out of sync with one another right now? May God touch our hearts. May God encourage us. And may God convict us that where it is that this is the case, that we might put it right. There is coming a day. Now, listen, I don't want to get dragged off too much, but maybe I should just qualify a few things. I am not saying for one moment that you have to be best friends with everybody. That's just not practical. I'm not saying for one moment that if there's somebody else that, you know, that you just don't align to necessarily, that you have to go out of your way to... I mean, you could do that. I'm not saying it would be a bad thing, but that's not the point. The fact of the matter is that because we're all in Christ, our bond that we have together surpasses all of the differences that we have. You ever wonder why people that are in fellowship that come from completely different walks of life can sit down together and can share a meal together and can talk to each other and enjoy each other's company? When for most of the day this one's an investment banker and this one's doing whatever he's doing, I don't know. And there wouldn't be any coming and going between them, but they can sit down and share a meal together. Why? Because they have the same Lord and they have the same hope. It's possible. May God give us the enthusiasm to do it. He's not now appealing to the mind or correcting the mind. He is appealing to the conscience. That's the idea of the word in verse 2. I beseech, I call alongside, I exhort, I appeal. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he uses it again now to help a distressed assembly. There is nothing that so distresses the Lord's people than seeing members of its fellowship die, pass away, and go into the grave. Now, I know on one level it's a very happy day. But it's also a very sad day. The day that you put a senior brother or sister, and it's not always senior, but let's just assume that for a moment. The day that you put senior brethren and sisters into the grave, you lose an awful lot. You do. You lose a lifetime of experience. And with the vast majority, in my experience, you lose a lot of spirituality. You lose a closeness of walk with the Lord. If you haven't yet realized this, the elderly saints in your assembly are what I describe as the spiritual ballast of the assembly. They're the people that knit the thing together. They're the people that spend most of their time praying. They're the ones that are closest to the Lord. They've lived longest with Him. They know Him best. They're the people that bring the Lord in when we're gathered together. They're in close fellowship with them. And when it is, the sad day comes that they pass on. Some of them will have been shepherds in the assembly. Some of them the faithful preachers and teachers of the word. Some of them faithful sisters bringing a different spiritual dimension to the assembly. When it is that sad day comes, when their time, when the Lord says, I'll take them home, we lose a lot. We lose a lot. And this assembly in Thessalonica was feeling it. They were feeling the stress and the strain so much that they had concern. What happens to them, Paul? What happens? And so he uses, what does he do? He uses this truth of the rapture to comfort their souls, to comfort them in the midst of their distress. He says in verse 18 of chapter 4, comfort one another with these words. As I speak to you today, if you have been bereaved and you have now a loved one that you have put into the ground, let me just remind you of this, that your parting, which might be so hard right now and so stressful, is only temporary. There is coming a day when you will see them again. And I believe you will recognize them. You will know who they are. There's coming a day when you will share eternity with them. Those ones that have gone on before us, says Paul to the Hebrews. Remember those ones who blazed a path for you, that have set up a foundation for you, and now they are not, they've gone on. Just remember them. But Paul now here, reminding the believers that they have gone on, yes, they're in the ground, but they will not be stopped by us which are alive and remain. They will rise first, and we will meet them in the air. Do you long for that day? Do you look for that day? It could happen today. This very day. What are we? I have to wake my phone up. But Sunday the 9th of April, 2023. Could that be the day that our Lord would return to take us to be with Him? At 6:15 in the evening, it is now, before the clock gets round to 12 o'clock, our Lord Jesus Christ could have come. And this day of grace, this day of the Spirit, could have ended. I'm not speaking to you about fantasy. I'm not speaking to you about things that are not true. I'm speaking to you about things that are completely and utterly readily revealed to us in Holy Scripture. They are as plain as the words that are written on the page. I will come again. And I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, that is in heaven, there ye may be also. How glorious. How wonderful. In these few meetings, I have been, as I have said, on a number of occasions, just laying out for you what I believe to be four foundational but cardinal, that is, critical truths. We've thought about how God has revealed himself to us in the person of his Son. The Word was made flesh. We thought about how God has redeemed us, righteousness through the gospel. We thought about how God has congregated us, the conditional statements of Matthew 18. And here we have it, not now congregation, not revelation, not redemption, but our motivation. I will come again. May God bless his word, shall we pray?